You guys ever have those days when you kind of hope the preacher will never come up? You just get the chance to worship for, you know, like an hour and a half? Bad news is I'm the preacher, so that's not happening today. It's good to see you guys. I hope you're glad to see me again. This is our second week together, and I'm excited for the text that we have a chance to go through. Last week, I was telling first service, we had a great opportunity because we only had 11 verses, so we had a chance to kind of just take it all in and take our time. This week we have 26 verses, so we'll be moving a little faster, but I think it'll be hopefully equally impactful. God's got some incredible things to say through Habakkuk, and then we'll hear God's own words as he responds to Habakkuk this morning. Before we jump right in, I wanted to offer an invitation to ladies that have not had an opportunity to read the book or get signed up for the book study that starts this Wednesday night, but would like to go. Women's Ministry would love for you to know that you're welcome to come. They would love for you to come. Get plugged in, get connected, get involved, even if you haven't read that. So if you're new or you haven't had an opportunity to plug in with Women's Ministry yet, it is among the best I've ever seen. Shelley Smith is incredible. You would be blessed to spend time with them. If they'd let me, I'd go. So really, it's in your best interest to go. So I hope you have that set on your calendar and you're getting plugged in that way. Before we begin this morning, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed. We're so blessed, God, to have all that you've given to us, to have this place, to come and to worship you together. God, to not worry about when everything has to get cleaned up by so that we can make sure classes can start. But God, that we have a space that you've provided for us that we can bring you glory in. And hopefully, God, by your grace, bring you glory through in this community. And I pray, God, that you would help us to understand our role as ambassadors for you in this place. And as we look at Habakkuk's cries, his outrage about your plans, help us, God, to gain the same perspective that Habakkuk is going to. We pray for this time that the words might be yours. That, God, the message you have this morning would come from your word, not my lips, and that it would speak directly to hearts. It's in your Son Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to remind you guys as well, if you have not grabbed one of the discussion guides for this series, they, I think, are out at the front desk, but what we're going to do is we're going to put them online. So if you go to the sermons section of the website, evergreenchristian.com, there'll be a PDF download. So dads, that's a service to you, a ministry to you, so that you have an opportunity to lead your family in conversation and discussion around this week. And then if you have a middle schooler or a high schooler, their Tuesday and Wednesday programs are geared around this material as well. So we want family ministry to be taking place, flowing out of what we're doing here on Sunday mornings, and we hope that that's a blessing to you. Well, my favorite job as a teenager was working at a camp where I was basically a mountain bike instructor. And I had an opportunity to go on a bunch of different rides almost every day with lots of different kids. And it was really fun. One of the most fun parts about it was that as the directors, as the instructors, we got really good bikes. I mean, really good, like thousands of dollars bikes. And when they broke, our sponsors would just give us more. We were fine. And it was really nice to have those. But our campers, the kids that rode, they didn't get those bikes. And we had just kind of a lot of all one kind of bike. It wasn't bad, but it wasn't kept up nearly as well as we kept up, obviously, our own bikes. And what would happen from time to time is we would get out maybe 20, 25 miles, and something would happen to their bike that would immobilize them. Little tutorial for you on bike maintenance, if you're not aware, that little thing that switches the gears on your bike, that's called a derailleur. And so when you're on a 21-speed bike, you have a front derailleur and a rear derailleur, and as you adjust each one, you're shifting that derailleur. Well, what happens sometimes, especially with bikes that aren't maintained well, is those begin to slip. And so we would carry some tools with us to try and repair them. But every now and then, derailleurs would just go. I mean, we're putting a lot of miles on these bikes, and what we would do is we could adjust them into one gear, and it was only the gear that they broke in. So sometimes it would be the easiest gear to pedal, but you'd move the slowest. Other times it would be the hardest gear to pedal, but you would go the quickest if you could pedal it fast. And so what would happen is we would be out 20, 25 miles. We'd go, okay, one of these is broken, and we would just say to the kids, suck it up. Just kidding, we didn't do that. I'd take my pedals off. My pedals were special for my shoes. They clicked in. I'd take my pedals off my bike. I would put them on their bike. I would take the normal pedals on their bike, put them on my bike, and they would ride my bike home. And I would ride theirs. And it was really annoying. I really like the ones where the resistance was heavy, because at least you're moving. But the ones where it was light, at the end of it, you felt like, man, I need a week off. But at the end of the day, you realize that, you know, like, them having a great time was way more significant than me having a good ride, you know? Like, the whole point, the whole reason that we were doing this was for them. So it would have been ridiculous for me to have somehow said, you know what, like, you have a bad time, you have a terrible ride on that bike, this is all about me. This is all about my personal experience. And I think you probably could see where I'm going. Habakkuk is running into the same reality. That he's going to realize in this passage that it's not about his comfort. It's about God's success. So last week, remember, we talked about just because God's not working it out our way doesn't mean that he's not working it out. Let me give you one more shot. Just because God's not working it out our way doesn't mean that he's not working it out. Much better. There we go. And this week, the building block on top of that is that success in God's eyes is worth difficulty and challenge and pain in ours. Because it's not about my perspective. It's not about my experience. It's about God's plan and his success. Because his ways are bigger than our ways. So as we jump into the text, I want to just place our minds in that reality. That no matter how fun our life is, that is not the standard by which God moves. And if we know Jesus personally, the more difficult our life is right now may just be exactly how he's choosing to stretch us and grow us in incredible ways. Because if you know him personally, the Bible promises that he's never going to give you something that you can't bear. Most of us don't want to be flattered in the way that God flatters us with challenges. But it's not about our difficulty, it's about his success. So as we look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 this morning, let's keep that in the forefront of our mind. If you'll remember, Habakkuk had asked God last week how long he was going to allow all this to happen. How could God do this and allow these circumstances in Israel? And then God basically said, you think that's bad? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. And he's going to send in the Chaldeans, this horrible group of people from Babylon that are going to devastate and annihilate the land. And it looks as though throughout history, God has sovereignly allowed the Chaldeans to get stronger and stronger to the point where they will eventually overcome Judah. And now we see Habakkuk's response to that reality, beginning in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In the first part of Habakkuk chapter 1, we saw Habakkuk asking some honest questions. Now, once Habakkuk has a picture of God's plan, we see Habakkuk's outrage over the plan that God has. And these are not going to be mild criticisms of the reality surrounding him. These are going to be personal attacks on God. And he takes characteristics about which he knows God to be, and he puts those in relationship to the way that things are and says, this doesn't match up. The first thing that we see Habakkuk yelling at God for, are you not from everlasting? He's saying, God, aren't you eternal? O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Habakkuk had the right understanding, but the wrong perspective. Habakkuk understood that God was eternal. And he's saying, God, an eternal being, how could you allow this to happen right now? Doesn't this go against everything that you are? And I love that Habakkuk throws in that line at the end there, we shall not die. And it's like this, like insurance policy, like, hey, remember, we're in this together. And it should be hope for us. It should be assurance for us. It should be positive for us that we understand that we don't live for the dot. We don't live for this existence, this fleeting moment of time, this mist, as James describes it. We live for the immeasurable expanse of eternity. That's who God has created us to be. That's the life and eternity that He's designed us to live. Far too often we find ourselves mired right here. We never look beyond that. Our perspective is too limited. But that should be encouragement to us this morning. That no matter what happens, no matter what difficulties taking place in your life, no matter how many things are staring you in the face, no matter how difficult this life isn't it. And success in God's eyes is worth this temporary difficulty, this temporal suffering in your life. Your lives are marked, our lives are marked by lots of challenges, but they're done so in a way sovereignly allowed by God. Habakkuk's criticism, God, aren't you eternal, isn't a criticism at all. It's actually pointing back at Habakkuk, inviting him to realize just who God is. It says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He's saying, O Lord and O rock, as statements of God's power and God's might and God's incredible just hand in reality forever. Nothing will thwart His judgments. Nothing will stop anything that He plans for now or eternity. And he's saying, God, how could you use them? He's saying, how could you use wicked people, evil people, to do what it is you're desiring to do? We ask that question all the time. We talked about it last week. Whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a fellow parent that your kids hang out with the kids of, whether it's a boss at work, you look at other people in your life that are speaking truth to you, are calling you out for appropriate things, are pushing you forward to places you need to go. And rather than listen and softening your heart to what they might have to say to you, you close it off because you say, you can't be used by God in my life. God can use anyone. If God could use and raise up a murderous, treacherous, dreadful people in the Chaldeans to eviscerate Judah so that they would turn back to him, I think that he can use a neighbor that doesn't have to be courteous or a boss that seems kind of mean. And our attitudes need to reflect that. That his plans are not our plans. His ways are not our ways. He's bigger than we are. He's more powerful than we are. His perspective is unlimited. How could you use wicked people? You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk's last criticism to God is, aren't you purer than this? Don't you have purer eyes than to allow what's happening to happen? You're going to use the Chaldeans. I thought you were better than this, God. The heart that we see in this is a heart that you and I feel all the time. Whether it's our own personal finances, whether it's the cultural reality in which we live, it's the way that our students are being brought up, it's any number of circumstances, and we go, God, how could you allow this to happen? Aren't you better than this? Aren't you bigger than this? And the picture that God will give Habakkuk is, he absolutely is. He absolutely is bigger than this. His eyes are absolutely purer than this. But for us to confine God's working to our own expectations is futile. It's foolish. For us to decide who God can or can't use, what He can or can't allow, essentially puts us in the judgment seat of God. We make ourselves gods. And that is not a healthy alternative. Habakkuk gives God what he believes this picture painted is. He says, all right, this is who you are. I thought you were this way. Now this is the way that I think you are. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk wants to know, God, did you create us to be these helpless, defenseless things with no power and no governing ability, no authority over our own, that these Chaldeans who are not doing it the way you've called them to do it, not living the way you've called us to live, can come in and sweep us out? He lists three things. He says the hook, the net, and the dragnet. Those are significant. The hook would have been a rudimentary tool used by one person. The net would have been used by one or a couple guys to pull in some fish, and the dragnet would have set down over a whole large-scale area of water, and a crew of men would have retrieved all of the fish from that entire area. That was the progression that Habakkuk was observing. He was aware of present-day occurrences. He knew who these people were. And he said, God, you're allowing them to grow in their power and in their might, and they're just going to keep swallowing up whole peoples. Are you going to allow this? Did you make us as things to just be captured and killed? And you and I wonder, God, did you just make me so like a little kid at an ant with a magnifying glass, I could be burned up under the circumstances in which I'm living? These are honest questions from Habakkuk. But they're far more pointed. There's far more to them. This time, now that he knows what it is God is saying. It's also interesting to note that previously, at the beginning of chapter 1, we talked about last week the lament pattern that a Hebrew would have understood. This is how you lament to God. This is how you specifically talk to God in a way that you are not happy about how things are going. And last week we talked about how he kind of broke that pattern, and then if you look in your Bible, literally, grammatically, it almost looks like God interrupted him in the middle of his lament, and that's the way that it appears grammatically. God stated what would happen with the Chaldeans, and then literally this section at the end of chapter 1 is Habakkuk just picking up where he left off. He's just finishing his initial lament, now informed. And normally prophets didn't get what Habakkuk got. We get this feeling in the text that God literally spoke immediately after Habakkuk spoke to God. Most of the time prophets would wait, and they couldn't approach God with another, an addition until God spoke back to them. So that might be days, weeks, months, years. And we don't have a picture as to just how long Habakkuk waited, but he waited for some period of time between this complaint and God's response to this complaint. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's willing to wait. God, I'm just going to be waiting here. When you're ready to talk to me, come talk to me. I'll be waiting. In college, I had a group of students that I knew really well. Too well. And the reason was because I heard them talk all the time. And there were a couple kinds of professors. There were the really nice professors and then kind of the mean professors. And I really preferred the way mean professors dealt with these kids. Maybe you know the ones. They're the kids that ask questions in the middle of a lecture, but they're not really asking questions. They're making statements. They're making accusations. So the professor who has more years studying this material than that student has been alive gets interrupted by this student who says, well, don't you think, isn't this, and it was awkward and everybody in the classroom just kind of waited like, okay, let's just move beyond this, I think my favorite professor was from a night class. Literally, a student asked a question that wasn't a question. He was just making a statement, making an accusation. And the professor said, I'm sorry, I didn't hear a question anywhere in there. Why don't you go ahead and think about a question, and until then, just don't talk. All the rest of us are like, yes. But that's how we are with God sometimes. Like, we don't ask him questions. We tell him how things should be. And we have to be careful that when we ask God questions, we ask with hearts that want to know. We ask with hearts that haven't already made up our mind. We ask with hearts that say, God, I really want to know. And if you don't help me know, there's no other way that I'll figure it out. It is only you that can provide me answers. We have to not approach God as though we judge God. That is not the reality that we live in. We get to see God's ultimate plans. We don't have to wait like Habakkuk did. And God's ultimate plan begins with a vision. Probably three of my favorite verses, two or three of my favorite verses in all of the book come right here. God says this, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. It's kind of interesting in Greek, where the New Testament is written in, when you would see two commandments, or two commands following each other, no big deal. That happens all the time. Lots of clauses where it's like command, 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 command. Especially Paul, he loves to command us. But in Hebrew, it's very, very rare to see commandments kind of clustered together. And here we have two very small lines and two commands to Habakkuk from God. He says, write the vision, like as to whether or not you're sure this book should be in the Bible, like it's here. Like God said, write it down. This should be something that people read. Make it plain on tablets. Make it permanent. Make it a record that people can read now, and God knows from now on, that now we're reading it thousands of years later. So he may run who reads it. The message that God is about to give Habakkuk is a compelling message. It's a message that's going to challenge him and challenge those who will read it after him to do something. There are lots of things in Scripture where you and I read it and it's very introspective and we wonder, God, how is this going to change me? How is this going to affect me? And there's lots of thought and prayer involved in that. And there'll be thought and prayer involved in what God's about to say to us, but there's also action involved. There's also change that is assumed. So as we read what God says, as we read his judgment, let's remember that it's action-oriented. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. God's plan is going to happen. God will be a success, and God having success for God is worth having pain for us. God's plan is going to be on time. God knows when his plan's going to be. It's an appropriate period of time that he knows. He knew when the Chaldeans would invade Judah. He knew when you and I would be reading this morning. He knows what's happening in your life, and he knows what his plan for you for eternity holds. There is an appropriate time. The plan will come to pass. Not only that, says, if it seems slow, wait for it. If it seems slow, like things in your life are taking a long time, you're going, man, God, when are you going to get this done? Wait for it. And one of the cool things about this word, this wait, the picture that we have here is not that we just wait, like we just hit the pause button on our life for a while, but that we are who God calls us to be. We place our faith in him for now and for eternity. We don't live for the dot. And as we are who God's called us to be for life, we're waiting for him to do what it is he's promised to do. He promises the judgment will come. That who Habakkuk thinks that he is, that is who he is. But if it seems like it's taking a long time for vindication to come to whatever circumstance you're in, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So often we find ourselves in a place where we go, God, when are you going to get this done? When is this going to work out? When are all the details going to be lined up? It will happen. It will come. It won't be delayed. You and I, we have lots of things in our life that can seem frustrating when we get delayed. God's plan will not be delayed. When I was in college, I also used to travel home pretty frequently, holidays and stuff. And when I first went to college, my parents still wanted to see me. And so they would pay for parts of plane tickets or send me a plane ticket to come home. And it was just Chicago to Cleveland, puddle jump, no big deal. On the way back, actually, from Cleveland back to Chicago, because you pick up an hour, it was like you time traveled. I mean, it was really fast. But the thing with the airport that I realized quickly, especially in Chicago, was that like it took a long time to make all that happen. You know, if you don't want to pay for parking, which as a college student, it wasn't really a choice of do I or don't I. It was like, can I? And I couldn't. So it was like, all right, I need a ride to the airport. So you get a ride to the airport, you get let out, you go check your bags, then you get your boarding pass, then you go through security. On the other side of security, you get to your terminal, and you look at that screen, right, to see if your plane has been delayed. And we wonder, like, man, how much time is this taking? So then it's delayed for a certain period of time, and because it was usually a leg of someone else's trip, it was always delayed. And then you get on the plane, you'd fly. They literally just got up into the air, and they're finishing the safety check when they're like, all right, we're landing. I mean, it was a very fast flight. We get down in Cleveland. I'd get picked up there. I'd go home. It was a really long process for an hour-ish flight. And so what my friends and I started doing my sophomore year in college was just drove. Because it was easier, it's faster, you know. At the end of the day, it took less time to get there. There was no waiting, there was no security checks, no big deal. And I think a lot of times, you and I feel spiritually like we're just waiting, you know, like our spiritual plane has been delayed. That God is just like, you know what, I'll get back to you. This situation will come up on my radar in a while. You know, in Texas, they have these roads, and they go around other roads, and they gain you no time. There's no benefit to taking these roads. But they're totally designed for guys, because at least you get to keep moving. You don't have to stop and go and stop and go. You just go. Sure, it takes longer, but you go. That's why we take back streets, right, guys? It's not because it's faster. We just want to keep going. I got good news for you. You're always moving with God. You're never sitting on the tarmac for 13 hours in your spiritual plane. You're never waiting in the terminal for God to decide that he's going to use you. The only thing that in any way might delay your spiritual development is your own personal sin. That if there's things in your life that you haven't confessed and you haven't repented from, your spiritual growth is stunted, not because of God, because of you, because of me. We confess those, we repent from those, we get help for those. And we're back on the highway. Your spiritual life is not delayed. It's just along a different perspective than you realize. Because we're not living for right now. We're not living for this moment. We're in it for the long haul. We're trying to figure this thing out for eternity. Who cares if we have a good week, if we have a bad eternity? The Bible says it this way. What does it profit you to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Habakkuk is learning this lesson. And God's going to tell him the judgment that's coming to the Chaldeans. He says in verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." God is putting on two sides a realization for us to see that the Chaldeans are prideful and living lives that are not upright. And then if we know him and if we love him, we're going to live lives upright, not by what we do or what we say or the church that we go to, but by faith. That God is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does. The hard part about these judgments is that, like, they're true for the Chaldeans, but they're true for you and me. The sword cuts both ways. And so for us right now, we go, you know what, I don't live by faith. I live by faith in my bank account. I live by faith in my ever steadily decreasing retirement account. I live by faith in how awesome as a parent I am. This is faith in Jesus Christ, in who He is, in the finished work on the cross, and in the eternity that He is waiting for you in. We have to understand. We have to get this. If we don't understand that God's perspective is bigger than our perspective, then we'll never understand that just because He's not working it out our way doesn't mean He's not working it out. God's plans are bigger than our plans. His ways are bigger than our ways. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Habakkuk wants us to understand, God wants us to understand that greed is limitless. He uses this illustration of alcohol as this growing, pervasive, addictive thing that will never come to an end. One of the things that my generation has done, we've looked at the generation before us and they've told us that, like, hey, alcohol is not good. The Bible says not to drink it. And then we've looked at the Bible and said, like, there's lots of people drinking in the Bible, you know? And so we just swing the pendulum all the way over here to license, and we drink like crazy. And we get drunk, and we redefine what drunk is and what tipsy is, and it's stupid foolishness. And so for you guys, I know most of you are smarter than that. If you see people my age and you have a chance to counsel us, counsel us to think. That'd be my counsel for all of us this morning. Think. We don't just live in extremes. God gave us a brain. If we know Him, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we have conviction in our life. For some of us, it might mean that we can have a couple beers. For some of us, it might mean personally and conviction-wise, that's going to cause us to sin, and we need to never have alcohol. Matthew 5, 29 and 30 says that it's better for us to enter into heaven without it then enter into hell with it. We have to understand the power that this has in and through us, that it can have. And what God is saying through that is that just like that can grow and take root in our lives and have way more than we ever intended to give it in control, so can greed. And for us, this is way closer to home. It says, greed is as wide as Sheol. Sheol is this Hebrew word that meant the grave. They didn't have nearly as articulated views about what happened at death and after death as we do today. And so Sheol was the whole process, the whole place that you would go. It was just this general reference, and it was limitless. And that's exactly what God says after that. Like death, He has never enough. He gathers for Himself all nations and collects as His own all peoples. Greed is limitless. One of the commercials I find most intriguing is the Cadillac commercials. Because their slogan is what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit. They don't even say what the pursuit is. But it's not about arriving at anything. It's not about arriving at anything. It's about going after it. And your flesh and the enemy would love nothing more than for you, your entire life, to do nothing but pursue what you can never attain without Jesus. We have to understand that greed is limitless. There will never be enough. Guys, there's never going to be a big enough TV. Ladies, there are never going to be enough purses. I've been told. We have to keep this in desperate check in our own lives. Greed is limitless. And then God begins this section in 6 through 20. We call it the woe section. Anytime in the Old Testament where you see the word woe, W-O-E, I didn't do this with first service. It's how much I care about you guys. Let's try it together. Woe, ready? Woe. Anytime we see that in the Old Testament, the reference is to judgment. Woe to, judgment to. And so again, we're going to see God say to Habakkuk, I am exactly who you thought I am. Your perspective is just limited. And for us, we need to understand that What God is saying is true of the Chaldeans, is true of Habakkuk, and is true of today, right now, for us here. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. The reality is that if we steal, if our life is marked by unjust and unrighteous gain, we create for ourselves unsustainable debt. Then in our own personal lives, if you and I allow all of these things to take place and we do shady business deals over here and neglect our family to do the kind of work that we think we're supposed to do over here, we take all of these things to the extreme just to be able to get stuff. At the end of the day, there's no way that all the people that have helped us in all those little areas and all the things that we've done are not going to come back to haunt us. Historically, this is absolutely true. The reality that we see for the Chaldeans is that shortly after God used them in the life of Israel, they fell into obscurity. And all of the places that they'd gone and conquered and all of these random alliances that they'd made in order to get where they got ended up turning against them. They'd spread themselves too thin. The lifestyle that they'd been characterized by was the same one that destroyed them. And that is just as true for you and me as it is for them. If our lives are marked by unrighteous gain, we have unsustainable debt. Evil gain will guarantee failure. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. This is exactly what happened. The remnant people that were left in those places that the Chaldeans went through raised up against them and conquered them. Now, Chaldeans were totally wiped out. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. We have to understand that evil gain will guarantee our failure. It's not a matter of if, it's when. God will not allow us to pile up stuff, to pile up status. We have to realize that when we do that in a way that doesn't honor God, failure is coming to us. Judgment is coming to us. That might look different for any number of us. Unfortunately, we live in a time and a country where we see this more than ever in the history of the world. We spend money that we don't have. We get loans we can't afford. And we find ourselves slaves to companies. We find ourselves in unsustainable debt. And eventually, our own lifestyle of evil gain results in failure. This is a promise. This is encouraging to Habakkuk. And this should be encouraging to you and to me that when we do what God calls us to do, when we do what God's designed us to do, He's protecting us. But we have to understand that when God says don't, He means don't hurt yourself. And in this context, He's saying don't pile up what's not yours. The phrasing at the end of the verse is pretty interesting. It sounds more like an Edgar Allan Poe poem than it does Scripture. The picture painted is that literally the walls will cry out against us. I've had conversations with people that they tell me, look, I can't go home. Like I know that it's not righteous the way that things have worked out in my life, and I know the stuff that I have isn't right. I can't even be around it. I pray for that conviction in all of our lives, for those things that we ought not to have, for those things in our life that will guarantee failure, for the things in our life that represent the judgment for disobedient living. Evil gain guarantees failure. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Things built wrong will be destroyed. If you're taking shortcuts in your family, taking shortcuts in your marriage, you're neglecting your wife, you're neglecting your kids, you're doing shady business deals, you're putting work at a way higher priority than you should, you're allowing gossip and slander to make its way into your daily life, you have to understand that the life you're building for yourself will crumble. Sometimes we find ourselves making excuses, and we have lots of different answers for why things are a certain way, but at the end of the day, you're not answering to me. You're not answering to Pastor Randy. You're answering to God. And any number of excuses that you might want to give to him, he will see right through. And if your life right now is built around things that don't honor God, judgment is coming. He promises it. He absolutely promises it. And lastly, he says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Pleasure-oriented life only brings shame. It never brings glory. Those things that we pile up in our own lives, those things that we think, man, I've really made it. I've achieved what I wanted to achieve. I've gotten to where I want to get. Those are the things, when they're pursued without God, those are the things that will crumble us. And people will look at us and we'll think, look how great I am. And people will look at you and think, what an idiot. You've got a huge house you can't afford. You've got cars way in excess of what you need. You're pushing your kids to do things they don't even want to do. And no matter how much we try to build up, whatever we build wrong is going to fail. And if we build a life that's all about pleasure orientation, we will be put to shame. You have to take a litmus test personally. Are you willing to admit that your pain, your suffering, your difficulty, your challenges are okay in light of God's success? That success in His eyes is worth those things in yours? Are you willing to patiently wait? Because that is what God is commanding us to do. And then the hardest one, verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Pointless idols offer no help, no hope. Our idols aren't necessarily like metal objects, right? You know, we probably don't have statues at home waiting for us. But we have idols. Idols might be stuff. Idols might be activities. I'm a big football fan. But you know what? During football season, my TiVo gets a lot of use. Because there are a lot of reasons, more than just the obvious, that I want to be with God's people, worshiping with them on a Sunday, more than I want to be watching live game action. And I know the excuses. Oh, I bought tickets. Okay. So is it the money that you spent that's a higher priority than God, or the tickets that you got? Am I saying that it's wrong to go to a game? No. But it's a heart attitude that you have to check. Like, is it, oh man, I invested here and I'll make a wise decision next time. Maybe I'll go to this game, but I desperately want to be with God's people. I'm going to find a way to do that this week. I'm going to find a way that I'm not taking a season off of God when football season is on. Or whatever recreation you have. Make sure it's not an activity. For your students, please, please help me in helping them to not make their activities idols. Some incredible stuff happened in the lives and the hearts of your students this summer. Some absolutely incredible things. And I talk to them now about, hey, what are you going to get involved in? We got a Bible study available to you. We have Tuesday midweek available to you. We've got Sunday available to you. We've got other activities available to you. And they go, well, I can't do Tuesdays for the next 6 months because I've got this, and then I've got that, and then I've got track. And then... okay, well, what would happen if you didn't show up for a practice? Well, my parents won't let me do that. Now, I take it with a grain of salt. I know everything that a student says comes from home, doesn't come from home. But you have to understand, too, that sometimes we emphasize what these students do, and we have this inflated idea about what our students will become, and our emphasis of it is so strong that they're fearful to approach you about, you know what, I can't do it. And we try to live our expectations out in them, and it's not going to work. I was a little bit more gracious in first service, but let me tell you straight out. Your child will not play for the Mariners or the Seahawks. I don't care how good they are. If we live in the fringe of those remote possibilities, even if they play in those places, if they do it the way that we're aiming them to do it, where they give up everything else and they make that their idol, when they get there, their life will be falling apart. Their life will be falling apart. We have to understand that pointless idols offer us no help. And then in verse 20, we have to realize that God's going to be glorified. That no matter what happens, God's success will come to pass. Verse 20 says this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God will be worshipped by everyone. I tell our students this all the time. It's not a matter of if you're going to make a decision for Jesus. It's not a matter of if you'll bend a knee and worship him. It's when. The reality is that God will be worshipped by everyone. The incredible thing is, like, even by everything, the picture in Scripture is that even inanimate objects will be compelled by the presence of God to worship him. Do we live like that? Far too often we find ourselves in the category of judgment. And we're questioning God's character when in reality we are deserving of judgment. Can we ask questions? Absolutely. God wants us to ask questions. He wants us to bring our questions to him, but he wants us to be sincerely desiring answers. Don't go with your mind made up. Don't go with a hard heart where you're making accusations at God rather than asking him questions. And understand that a lifestyle lived by the way the Chaldeans lived, it's going to bring judgment. And the things in your own life where you see people messing up and you see situations getting difficult, understand that God will judge those things. Like, I know it seems like this person is really doing well, but give it 20 years. You may find yourself in a very different circumstance. You may find them in a very different circumstance. I was watching a show yesterday called The Lottery, and it was about all lottery winners and what happened to them afterwards. And within 5 years of winning the lottery, 33% of them are completely broke. Completely broke. And it's this principle that Scripture talks about, that those that are faithful with a little, they'll be faithful with a lot. But those that aren't faithful with a little, well, And sure, if you saw that picture, that snapshot of when they won the lottery and when they went out and bought whatever ridiculous thing they bought, you go, man, that is the life. But literally, spouses of some of these lottery winners are saying 5 years later, 10 years later, this is a curse. It just gives us the opportunity to make bigger bad decisions. And I hope in our own lives we can say, God, whatever you give me, whatever you entrust for me, whatever challenges I have, they're worth dealing with. Because your success is worth it. Just because you're working in ways that I wouldn't do doesn't mean that your ways aren't bigger than my ways. Doesn't mean that you're not right. Seems like every time I turn on the television, I'm looking at either a get-rich-quick scheme or in Texas it was a get-spiritual-quick scheme. And it's all these shortcuts. It's all these ways that we can go from here to here in a snap, in an instant. That's not the way our life with God works. Our spiritual life is not a microwave. It's an oven. It takes time. God's shaping us and molding us, and He's doing it over a significant period of time for our benefit. So will you be a part of God being glorified? Or are you going to be in this group over here that will eventually glorify God anyway, but you're going to do everything you can to create idols in your own life that will eventually be judged? And the evil gains that we all have will guarantee our failure. Where's our heart this morning? Habakkuk is an awesome prophet. And one of the greatest things about Habakkuk is that he learns. His heart is soft. And so next week is a really fun week. We're going to finish off the series in chapter 3. And so I really am looking forward to doing that with you. Because that's where we'll learn our lessons. Because you and I don't have the insight that this prophet of God had. We just don't. And that's why God gave us this book. That's why He commanded to Habakkuk to write it down. But hopefully there are a few things that we can look at and work in our lives this week. Hopefully the perspective changes. You know what, God? I want success in your eyes. And it's worth all the difficulty and the suffering and the pain. The phone call from the bank. The realization that my student is not who I thought they were. The reality that I'm going to physically suffer with this disease or illness for as long as you see fit. It's all worth your success. Because even if God's not working it out our ways, doesn't mean that He's not working it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all the glory, all the praise goes to You. God, I pray that no one would walk out of here with any other heart attitude than, oh my goodness, God, You are bigger than me. Your ways are bigger than mine. Your character is right, but my perspective is limited. God, increase our perspective this week. Help us to see who You've called us to be. Not what You've called us to do, not what You've called us to say, but God, who You've called us to be, and that let out of that flow all the details. And that, God, as we seek You and Your kingdom, Your righteousness, the provision for our lives will be added to us. And that the provision for our lives might look like challenging and difficult times. But, God, in the end, You will be successful. Your plan won't be late, God. Help us this week that when it seems long, to wait faithfully for You. It's in Your Son Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great week. If you guys need help, you want to talk, come see me while the chairs are being taken down. I'd love to talk with you.